something of the teaching of our Lord in the Gospels in terms of the parables. And there's one hidden away, a lesser known parable in Luke chapter 17, verses 7 to 10. But the whole context is to be found really in the first 10 verses. And so we read from Luke 17, and we read from verse 1 down to verse 10. So let's turn in the New Testament to that chapter. Luke chapter 17, verse 1. Then said Jesus unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offences will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If he had faith as a grain of mustard seed, he might say unto this sycamore tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant, ploughing or feeding cattle, will say unto him, By and by, when he is come from the field, Go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. May God again bless the reading of the holy word of God and speak to us from its truth. I want us now to turn into that 17th chapter of Luke's Gospel, and I want to read the section that is found from verse 7 down to verse 10. I say it's one of the lesser known parables, but it does bear a timely message to God's people, and I believe that it does sound a necessary word to any who as yet are not God's people. And so it's a passage of Scripture, a word that we can turn to that is always suitable for any congregation of people met to worship and to hear the word of God. And so if you turn into Luke 17 and verses 7 to 10, the words are spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, But which of you, having a servant, ploughing or feeding cattle, will say to him by and by, when he has come from the field, Go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say to him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did this the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise you, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. I'm sure you are aware as you live in this world that there is a close friendship, if not even relationship, between the whole idea of rights and duties. And yet in a day and age like ours, we hear much more about rights than we do about duties. You know, as I know, there is that which is known as human rights. There's that which is known as consumer rights. And they even tell us something about animal rights. And rights and rights and rights is one of the characteristics of this generation. And people take everything and receive everything. And when they do, they view it as something that belongs to their rights. Little heard about duty in many areas and in many spheres. And because of that, of course,
There is a great deal of selfishness displayed in private and in public life. You go into the world and you watch the behavior of men and women, and it stares you in the face. If you go into hospital other than a visitor and lie in bed there for a matter of days, it's an education to watch the behavior and the conduct of people. And what you'll begin to see is that people are so keen to have their rights, not quite so keen to observe and practice their duties. Now, of course, it's in this kind of world that the Christian has to live out his or her life. It's in this kind of world that the church is set in a particular place to serve the living and the true God in the work of the gospel. How can we be helped in such a scene to do that which God requires of us, that we might be pleasing to him, and in order that we might know his blessing, visiting us and attending us? Well, of course, the one place to go to always is the Word of God. And when going to it, a wonderful place to go is to the teaching of Jesus. And when you go to it, some of the wonderful teachings of Jesus are found in the form of parables. Some are introduced by the word parable, and others are not. This one that we've got before us is not. But it's been considered of old by the Christian church to be a parable. And its teaching is interesting, and its teaching is compelling when you begin to think of what it is that Jesus is seeking to say as he ministered to people just like you and me, gathered here tonight, when he was upon the earth, seeking to speak to them that which they needed to hear. Now, what then are some of the lessons? Very simply, they are here on the surface, really, when you begin to think about them. And if you've got your Bible open, and that's always a good thing, then you can follow something of what I want to say to you this evening from this particular parable. You begin with verse 7 there, and some words that Jesus spoke when he spoke this parable. And the first thing that he is seeking to tell us from this parable is this, that it's important to notice the relationship that existed between the farmer and the servant in this parable. Now, it's very interesting to see that this servant really was a slave. There's more than one word in the language of the New Testament that can be translated in English, servant. But there's one very wonderful word that the Apostle Paul uses when he writes his letters, when he speaks of himself as a servant. We know that what he is talking about, being a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And if you know anything about Christian work on a large scale, you'll know that there's a ship that sails the seas and takes Christian tracts wherever they can go into port to do it. And the name of the ship is the Doulos. And what that means is this, the ship is called the servant. And that's really the word that the New Testament uses when it singles out this whole idea of servanthood, of slavedom. And of course, in this parable, what that is really conveying is simply this, that this farmer owned this slave. He was the property of the farmer. And of course, Jesus is using that to illustrate to us what it means to be a Christian and what the Christian really is. What is the Christian? Well, let me tell you, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought of that? If you're not a Christian tonight, I wonder if you've ever heard that before. A slave of Christ. However on earth did they become a slave of Christ? Well, first of all, on account of what Christ did for them at the place called Calvary. What did he do? Well, he died in their place, in their room, in their stead. He died to deal with their sin. And in his death, he shed blood. Now, that's an essential part of this ordinance. The cup tonight It always reminds us about the blood that Jesus shed upon Calvary. And in shedding blood, what did he do? He purchased deliverance for sinners. And those who come with their sin to this Jesus and who believe upon him for salvation, what is it that becomes their portion? Well, let me tell you. They receive from him forgiveness of sin. They become his child. They are joined to him. They have a relationship with him. What kind of relationship? Let me tell you. The same kind of relationship that we see here between the farmer and the servant. It's a close one. And the Christian now doesn't belong to himself. He belongs to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are not a Christian tonight, this is what it means to become a Christian. It isn't by what you do. It isn't by how you try. It's all by what God has done. And how wonderful he's done it in his Son. Doesn't that tell you something about God's love? God's mercy? God could have carried on well without you and without me. Why did he do it? I'll tell you. Because he's got a heart of love. And that's why when the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthian church, he wanted to instruct them, and as a church they weren't behaving very well. They were allowing things that they shouldn't have. Things were happening in their midst that was quite dishonoring to God. And churches are like that, aren't they? If they are not, well, God be thanked. And let's take care. And so Paul wrote to these Corinthians and he was saying to them, you know, you're Christian people, but you're not behaving like it. Do you know, you've forgotten really whose you are. You've forgotten that you're not your own. You've forgotten that you belong to someone else. And in that letter, the verse that he uses goes like this. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Infinite price. The price of the blood of the dear Son of God. And of course, a Christian belongs to him. And what that means in practice is simply this. It is he that is to control our life. We're not to do our own thing. We're no longer to be our own people. We are now the people of God if we're in Christ. And he must direct our paths. His word really is our law. So it isn't my opinion against another Christian's opinion. It's the clear opinion of the word of God. And obedience to him, therefore, is our obligation. He owes us. We are his slaves. But the mysterious thing is this, that this slavedom is perfect liberty. That's how the great hymn writer put it. If you make me a captive, Lord, he said, I'll be free then. Free from the bondage and the penalty and the guilt and the power of sin. Free to live in Christ and to enjoy him. We've got no claim upon God by right. We are what we are because of his abounding love towards us. Because of the way that he deals with us. Are you a Christian? Have you come in repentance and faith to this Christ? Can you say of this Savior, I'm his slave? If so, remember this. He's your master. He's your Lord. He's to have the best and the all of your life and mine. Now that's how demanding, really, and sacrificial the Christian life really is. It calls for men and women who are prepared in having come to Christ to stand for Him and to be faithful to Him and to long for His glory and His blessing in this generation. When Jesus talks about serving God, when He talks about the subject of Christian service, this is where He begins. The relationship between the farmer and the servant, picturing the relationship between God and the child of God through the grace of God and through the work of Christ. Isn't that simple? And isn't Jesus a clear teacher to put it just like that? But if you look at verse 10, there's something else that's equally simple in the parable, and it's this. First of all, we are to see the relationship between the farmer and his servant. And then, secondly, we are to see the service that the farmer demands of his servant. Notice it in verse 10. So likewise you, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we're unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Notice that phrase, when you have done all those things. What is it? Well, the farmer is seeking to say of the servant, this is the kind of service that I want from you. And when you look at the service that the farmer required of the servant, you can begin to see that this service was quite demanding. It couldn't be rendered half-heartedly. It couldn't be rendered with indifferent spirit. You couldn't do it haphazardly. That wouldn't suit the farmer. And again, you see, it's this parable. It's this picture language. And what Jesus is seeking to say here is this. This is the kind of service that God requires of you. If you're His child through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, your labor for Him must be diligent. It must be exercised with a single mind. And if you were to fill that out with the whole of the teaching of the New Testament, you know what it's like. He that puts his hand to the plough and looks back, just not fit for the kingdom, says Jesus. And remember him again. He says, take up your cross and take it up daily and follow me. And you remember the Apostle Paul. Be steadfast, he said. Be unmovable. You must always be abounding in God's work. And he himself knew something about it. In that very same chapter of himself, he said, I've labored, he said, more than they all. Yet not me, he says, the grace of God that was with me. Now, when you think of that, it's very demanding, isn't it? But you see, you mustn't look at what others are doing or not doing. Because as Christians, we are masters at that, aren't we? That's our main grizzle and grumble often, isn't it? Ah, but she don't do much, does she? Ah, well, oh, you can't rely on him, can you? Well, what's the point in all that? I'm a foolish man when I behave like that. And shamefully, no doubt, I do a lot. What I've got to remind myself about is this, that I haven't got to answer for what he or she does or doesn't do. But I've got to answer for what I do. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What's it going to be? Hay, wood, or stubble? Gold, silver, or precious stone? The day will declare it. When you shall have done all those things, you've done it all. If they're going to speak about you in the church, it can only be in elevated terms. She's done it all. He's done a lot. Remember, when you've said that, you're an unprofitable servant. There isn't any question at all but that the Lord Jesus is seeking to say to us, when you render this demanding service that I require of you, which involves the commitment of your whole being, remember that you are to do it for the glory of God, and not for the plaudits or the criticisms of anyone else. If you and I lose sight of that, we err. And not only do we err greatly. And we err so greatly that we are displeasing to God. He's an uncomfortable preacher, Jesus, isn't he, to sit underneath? You can't get away from him somehow. He seems to have the right word and application, and whichever way you turn, you can't get away from his words. They come to you. Penetrating, simply, but powerfully in his application. But then thirdly, and equally simply, you look at this parable, and the third thing that he brings us to face is this. The dangers that the servant faces when he seeks to render this kind of service. And that's why we read the first 10 verses. Because what has gone before has led up to Jesus telling the parable. And it's somewhat difficult to just lift the parable out as if it was not found anywhere else, but on its own. It's found in the midst of a series of verses that are linked clearly to the parable, that give full weight and full meaning to that which the parable is seeking to say. What is it? Well, the dangers. Well, here's the danger. Look at verse 1 and verse 2. The danger of being a stumbling block in the work of God. That's a very serious danger. A serious danger that every and any Christian is constantly facing day by day. And the thrust and the principle of those first two verses is simply this. Be careful in your Christian service, in your Christian living, that you don't hinder someone entering the kingdom of God. Be careful. Because Scripture warns us in the Old Testament and Scripture warns us in the New Testament. That must have added to the pain of David very much after the sad incident of Bathsheba and Uriah. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba. To cover up, he took her husband's life. Nathan the prophet searched him out, and under God brought him to book. And in the course of the story in the books of Samuel, here's the all-important phrase. This is what it says. You have given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. That's right, isn't it? When something sad happens to the Christian, and we say it not censoriously, because if we're standing, please God, help us lest we should fall. But when something happens like that, well, the devil rubs his hands with great glee, and the world looking on claps its hands with great gusto. There you are, there's your Christians for you. We're so vulnerable. We're so open to the dangers that are lurking round and about us in the world, that if we're not careful, and if we don't stay close to the Lord, and if he doesn't take hold of us and shut us in with himself, there's not one of us that could dare say that we couldn't fall in such a way as to give unbelievers the opportunity of pointing a finger, not only at us, but of the God we belong to through Jesus Christ. And you know that happens. Not only in the Old Testament, it happens in the New Testament too. It happened in Paul's teaching to the Romans in the Roman letter. The Jews thought they were a special case, but they weren't. And Paul was seeking to show them that they weren't. But their behavior was not as it should have been. Although the boasts and the claims and the special case that they thought themselves to be. And Paul could say to them in Romans chapter 2, he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Isn't that searching? Someone should say of you, someone should say of me, Father, if we are professing Christians, God, the God that you say you belong to, we don't think much of him. If we see him as he is reflected in your life, because your life is not much to look at, and if that's the way that your God causes you to live, the only thing, conclusion I come to is this: he's not much of a God. How careful pastors should be before congregations. How careful parents should be before children. How careful believers should be before unbelievers. You see, those are the dangers facing the servant of God, the children of God, the people of God, as they serve God with this kind of wholehearted service in this world. But notice in verse 3 and 4, there's another danger. And the danger in verse 3 and 4 is this: the danger of not having a forgiving spirit. In other words, somebody does you wrong, and if you've got a very poor memory, here's one area in which your memory is remarkable. You'll never forget it. It happened to you years ago, but it's as vivid in your memory as if it only happened yesterday. An unforgiving spirit. It's a danger, isn't it? And there are people who are professing Christians that like that. They carry grudges or whatever it is, they can carry them. And it doesn't seem to be a burden on their back. They can carry them endlessly, sometimes for years. And by forgiving, Jesus doesn't mean to be sentimental and silly and soppy. Of course he doesn't. Because you notice in verse 3, he says, if a brother sins, he says, you rebuke him. It isn't that anything goes, that's how you're forgiving, well, doesn't matter. Well, it does. If a brother sins, rebuke him. But if he repents, forgive him. Isn't that the thrust of our Lord's pattern prayer? Forgive us our sins as we forgive them that trespass against us. It doesn't mean that if we forgive, God will forgive us. It's the other way about. If we know what it is to be forgiven of God, then we'll have a forgiving spirit. If God, who is light, can forgive me darkness, then I can forgive my fellow brother or my fellow sister. Oh, this Christian life is a noble life, isn't it? I'm sure you've noticed, and if you're old enough, you'll have noticed certainly, that it seems, in general, that the spiritual tone these days isn't what it used to be once. There's a shallowness and a brightness and a flippancy and I don't know what all. But some of these great Christian virtues that were seen in perfection in our Saviour, that are to be reflected in the poor lives of those that belong to him. No wonder, not a bit of wonder, when you come to verse 5 and the first hearers of this parable says, my goodness, doesn't our Lord require a lot of us? Oh, he's got a high demands, hasn't he, for us as his people? What do? Well, they're very conscious of their need, you notice. And they come to him in verse 5 and they say to him, Lord, if we're going to live like this, you've got to answer this request that comes from our heart, which is an expression of our need before you. Let me tell you what it is, Lord. You know, but let me tell you, increase my faith. That's the only way that I'm going to be able to render the kind of service that you require. Faith is like a muscle, isn't it? It increases in strength in the exercise. It isn't like a bit of elastic you can stretch at a given point to one place. No, it's a muscle that in the exercise of it grows and it increases. The more you prove God, the more you look to him. The more he causes you to know some of the needs of your life being met, the more you are conscious that you need him, and the more you keep looking to him, and the more you keep drawing from him. It's a lifelong process. There's no terminus in this life. It's something that you go on to from one stage to another. And he said, you know, he said, when some of these things are true of you, you'll be able to do great exploits for me. And you notice how he puts it there in the sixth verse. He says, this faith increase, he said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'd be able to say, not pray, you'd be able to say to this sycamore tree, be plucked up, root and planted in the sea, and it'll obey you. What it means is this, you'll be able to do the great exploits for God. My friends, think of that. If ever our day called out for something of the evidence of God's gracious and great working is our day, when there's so little happening amongst us, and we're looking for that which is real and true, and that which has the mark of God upon it, doing exploits. That's the quality. Notice the quality of the service. No wonder the man of God said, I'm not going to render to the Lord that which cost me nothing. But when God has blessed you, and I'm sure he has at different times in your life, when God has blessed his church with real blessing, it doesn't cause his children or his church to become puffed up. Because the instruction of our Lord is, remember, it's not you, it's God. Remember, you are only the chosen vessels. You are only the privileged instruments. It's not you, it's God. And notice the instruction that is there in that 10th verse, it's this. When you shall have done all the things that I have commanded you, not some of them, all of them, say, he said, we're unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty. That's all we've done. When I was a little boy, like all of you, I suppose, I would read anything that was on paper, no matter what it was. And if you remember, the old box of matches used to have proverbial sayings sometimes on the back of them. And I remember as a little boy, it just comes to me now, I hadn't thought of it. I remember reading something, a statement made by Abraham Lincoln all those years ago. And Abraham Lincoln wrote these words, he who doesn't do more than what he's paid for isn't worth what he gets. Think of it. He who doesn't do more than what he's paid for doesn't deserve what he gets. Unprofitable. What it means is this. It isn't that it hasn't got any value at all, but if you think that what you have done have profited God, added to God's glory, made God a little bit more rich, made God a little bit more wonderful, you and I are grossly mistaken. God is glorious. You can't add to the glory of God. You can show it clearly by what you are, by what you do, but you don't add to it. There is no addition to the Godhead from anything that we are or do. We've only done that which was our duty. I'm sure that would transform my humble, feeble service for God, if only he would write that on my heart. I've only done that which was my duty. Unprofitable. Nothing special. Nothing wonderful. Just a privileged servant of the Most High God. A relevant word for the church, a relevant word for the Christian, a word for the unbeliever. Do remember it. A slave purchased by the blood of Christ. That's what the Christian is. Are you a Christian? Have you come to? Are you trusting in? Have you called upon this Saviour? God help you. And God help me. And God help us as a congregation to profit from this great preacher and teacher, the one who is our Saviour, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.